Well, we have been camped out for a while, camped out like the Israelites against the Philistines, and we have been camped out on Ephesians 5:17 for several weeks, digging deeper and deeper on how to understand the will of the Lord. Before I proceed, though, my understanding is that this is Ingrid's last Sunday. Is Ingrid in here? She's in the other, in the overflow? Okay. Hello, Ingrid. we greet you. But it is her last Sunday. Yuri's already there in North Carolina. And so maybe we could cut the sound. Just don't let her leave. We're going to keep her here for good. And then Yuri has to come back. So that's the plan. Maybe some of the ladies can grab her before she leaves. So we're going to be sad to see her go. And she knows, Yuri knows, that they're always welcome here. And they've got family here, so they need to come back. Right, her mother in the back there, and so they've got to be able to come back here, and it's always an open door for you, Ingrid, and for the family there. So keep praying for them with the move, and that the Lord give them wisdom as they move ahead and make decisions in life there. So, well, let's jump into God's Word. I hope you're ready to do that. I hope you've had your coffee. I'm not sure I've had enough, but I'm trusting in the Spirit to help me more than caffeine. Charles Spurgeon once said that most read their Bibles like cows that stand in thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs. Well, we definitely don't want to be like cows and trample underneath our feet the Word of God, because the Word is like a flower, isn't it? It's beautiful, and we must be very careful and diligent in handling the Word of God. I believe that kind of captures, though, the idea of what Paul told us. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:15, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. We are to do our best, right? We are to rightly or accurately handle the word of truth. And so that's what we're doing. We're kind of doing a special series here. Essentially on hermeneutics, a jet tour through hermeneutics. And so it's not a typical Sunday in the sense of just diving into Ephesians, but we're going to be all over the place. And so I hope you're ready for that. We want to know, how does one discern the clear will of the Lord? We looked at decision making. We looked at how to understand the will of God in our lives. But what is at central in that whole discussion is the Word of God itself, right? That is the basis for how we discern the will of the Lord. We see what God has said in His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It wasn't only for the psalmist, it's also for us today, right? The Word of God is sufficient. We know the Word of God doesn't tell us every decision that we need to make. That would be more than 66 books, probably, in the canon. But it tells us the sufficient principles and truths by which we are to live, and that give us the basis for understanding God's will and making decisions that glorify Him. That means we need to know how to handle the Word, right? That means we need to know how to handle the Scripture, how to dig into the Word of God, to have the right tools, the right understanding, to approach it correctly. And we have been looking at that. Last Sunday, we looked at five guiding principles to help the student of God's Word interpret Scripture accurately. Principles to help us as we study the Word, and I'll review those for you. The first is read Scripture in a normal, natural way. Read Scripture in a normal, natural way. We basically start with how to read Scripture. What many times people might call the literal approach to biblical interpretation, to reading Scripture. We do not come to God's Word with a special or unique set of interpretive tools by which we interpret the Bible, but we don't interpret anything else we read in life. We use the normal interpretive tools and skills that we would read any other book that we might find as well. So we remind ourselves that when the literal sense makes sense, we are to do what? Seek no other sense. When the literal sense makes sense, we are to seek no other sense. A second principle is interpret Scripture in its context. Interpret Scripture in its context. So if you miss anything I say in this whole series, which I hope you don't, I hope you get some things, but if there's only one thing you walk away with, it's the three most important principles of Bible interpretation are what? Context, 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 right? That will help you a lot. That will take you a far distance in interpreting Scripture. Context is the most important principle in biblical interpretation. Context determines the meaning. It determines everything. To rightly handle the word of truth, we have to grasp both the immediate context of whatever passage we're in, but also the overall context, maybe the book, maybe the section of Scripture there. Of course, we'll look at, again, the genre of Scripture. And then number three, a third principle, is consider the genre of Scripture. What genre are you in right now? I'd love to find that out from you as you read Scripture. Where are you in Scripture? Are you in the poetic sections? Are you in the Song of Songs because you're trying to figure that one out? What exactly is going on in the Song of Songs, the poetic section? Are you in the wisdom literature of the Bible, like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes? Are you in the narratives of Scripture? Maybe you're still in Exodus from your reading. Keep going. It's okay. You don't have to finish in a year. You could do 2 years or three. Maybe you are in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. The apostles write to either churches or they write to individuals. And we gravitate towards those. Wherever you are, God has given us different features, different forms of language by which we can learn his will. We discover such things like wisdom literature is not the same as law, is not the same as narrative and story, and we interpret the genre there, understanding what we are handling. We interpret it in a consistent way with the genre that we are reading. And I love how God reveals to us himself and his will in the various kinds of genre. I mean, God could have just given us a systematic theology. It would be boring, wouldn't it? Maybe some of you are nerds like me and you actually like reading systematic theologies. But have everything a propositional truth, propositional statements. You have 500 truths you need to learn in the Christian life. And under each is three categories, and there's four subpoints, and that would be difficult to go through in a year, probably. But God gives us law, he gives us poetry, he gives us narrative, he gives us proverbs, which are packed with wisdom, he gives us the gospel accounts, he gives us letters to individuals that are personal. I mean, this is what God has done, and we praise him for how he has communicated. Two more we looked at. Number four, compare Scripture with what? Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, isn't it? Ask yourself when you come to a passage, what else does the Bible say about this? One passage can help explain another passage. One passage will shed light on a more difficult passage. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture is like reading a divine commentary on God's Word. How often have you experienced this in your life? Maybe in a daily Bible reading, you've come across difficult sections. Maybe you've come through Galatians and you think, I don't know if I understand what's going on in Galatians. But as you continue to read, you find other books and chapters and passages that begin to shed light on a more difficult section. And God's Word begins to illuminate God's Word. I believe God expects us, though, at times to interpret a passage by looking at another passage. We are to be faithful to read the whole counsel of God. The Scripture sheds a lot of light on itself. Or, as a professor of mine many years ago said, the Bible sure does throw a lot of light on the commentaries. Doesn't it? It takes you a second to sink in. It does, doesn't it? Here's a fifth guiding principle. Read Scripture with the big picture in mind. We looked at that at the very end. Read Scripture with the big picture in mind. Remember, no matter where you are, you could be in Numbers, you could be with Balaam there, you could fast forward to Isaiah, you could be in the epistles. There's a grand story going on from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. There's a promise in Genesis 3 that is fulfilled in Revelation 22. God is doing something very big in redemptive history. He is redeeming humanity. He is restoring a fallen creation. And it's good to kind of climb out of the forest and begin to see again, where are you in the grand narrative of Scripture? Because that often helps you to interpret where you are more accurately as well. So those are five guiding principles. Now I want to give you five key questions to ask the text. It sounds like Sunday school class, doesn't it? So I hope you've got a pen or a pencil there and you're ready to take notes. Question number one is, what does the text say? This is profound, isn't it? What does the text say? I have to admit, at least in my world, this question has helped me maybe more than anything else. Going back again and asking myself, well, what did the actual text say? Not what I may have thought it said, what I wanted to say, what people have told me it says, but what does the text say? And reread it again. You have to start somewhere, don't you? This is a simple step of simply asking what it says, since the text means what the text says, right? The text means what the text says. Even if it's hard to swallow, there's going to be some sections of Scripture that seem difficult to believe, to understand, to apply, difficult to swallow. Even if it seems at times things aren't logical, they may contradict the way you've always thought about life or even about God himself. The text means what the text says. Now, it doesn't sound like rocket science, but it's where we all start. It's where we all go back again and again. But it's also where we can so easily stray. Going back again and saying, you know, let me reread this again. What does the text say there? But this means we become better at reading. This means we should be better, or at least grow in our reading comprehension. We begin to look at things like grammar and language. We begin to carry on long flows of thought in the text. We begin to notice details that we've never noticed before. We begin to hone our observational skills, rather, kind of like Sherlock Holmes, right? It's elementary, dear Watson. Well, it's not always elementary to us, is it, when we're in Scripture? We were asked on Wednesday night, who are the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6? Well, that's not always so easy as what does Paul mean when he says, Yodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord? You know, we can kind of get that one, but other passages are more complex, and we need to be like Sherlock Holmes. We need to analyze and not be too quick to come to a conclusion before really looking at it prayerfully. We need to be good observers of the text. It begins with reading well, even learning how to read. I still feel like after all these years, I'm still learning how to read. It never ends, does it? It's like you always can grow in how you understand literature. And again, God gives us all kinds of literary features too. And so it's a learning process. But it begins with reading well and being aware of what is going on in the text, even being aware that your interpretation can too quickly and too easily be formed and slip into the text, right? It really can. And so you want to do your best to read and reread and observe the text over and over if necessary. Remember, read 1 John every day for 30 days, and then see what's there, begin to interpret 1 John. Be good at reading the word. You could do this order: pray, read, examine, and meditate. Pray, read, examine, meditate over and over again. Lather, rinse, repeat, right? We're just doing this over and over again. I'm sure many of you have experienced in your life, especially if you've been Christians for decades, how you might read something this week you've read many times, maybe hundreds of times, And sure enough, there's something there you've never seen. And it's not because it's hidden behind, beneath all of these rocks and you had to dig deep. It was always there on the surface. You know, maybe the Lord was gracious to just open your eyes a little bit more to the text. But it wasn't such a secret. It wasn't hidden. It was there. And we find that to be true as we read the Word. And it makes it exciting, doesn't it? As you discover more things in the Word of God. What does the text say? Read it slowly, thoughtfully, carefully. For the text means what the text says. Here's a second question. What did the text mean to the original audience? What does the text mean to the original audience? So what does the text say is kind of a first question of observation, looking at details, rereading it over and over. The second question begins to take this bridge to interpretation. Well, what does the text not only say, but let me think now, what did it mean to that original audience who heard it? When the book of Philippians was read out loud as those epistles were read, what did they hear from the Apostle Paul? What was he intending to do there with that original audience, the original church there at Philippi? We do not begin by asking, what does this mean to me? And I'm tempted just as much as you, if not more, to want to ask that question first. What does this mean to me today? I kind of want to grab it real quick and run and go through my day with it. But sometimes you have to slow down and you need to ask, what did it mean to them? What did it mean to Moses? What did it mean to Israel? What did it mean to the disciples, to the religious leaders who had frowns on their faces when they heard Jesus say this? What did this mean to the Ephesians in the first century who were surrounded with immorality, who were surrounded by idol worship there in Ephesus? How might they understand what Paul is saying here? What did those people standing in front of Jesus, wearing those leather sandals, waiting for the Messiah, living under the legalistic rules of the Pharisees, what did they hear when Jesus told them what he told them? Asking these questions before asking, what does it mean to me, an American in the 21st century? I need to put myself in their shoes and understand it from their perspective. Well, this means we begin the process of gathering data, biblical data, historical background data, both biblical and even extra-biblical, even learning about history and learning geography and cultures and the history of nations. We begin to gather all these details, and that makes it exciting as well. Some of you have told me that you were never readers growing up. I mean, I really avoided reading for the most part. I got through it in high school. I wanted to ride my bike and build forts and do those things. It wasn't until I really studied the Bible that I began to enjoy reading. And I began to enjoy reading other books as well. But reading history, reading things, even geographical books, help you understand the Word of God better. We want to understand what the original author was trying to communicate to the original audience. That is our goal. Only then will we begin to grasp the meaning of Scripture. So we should not be concerned with what we think the text means, but what it meant to them in that time. By the way, some today like to emphasize that we are to look for what's called the authorial intent of the authors. And I think I understand what they're getting at, but it's kind of made me laugh and chuckle a little bit that, can we even understand the intention of the authors? What was Luke's intention by placing Mary's song towards the beginning of his gospel? But friends, we really can't know their intentions apart from what? Apart from the Word of God itself, right? I mean, I can't interview Luke. I would love to. Maybe one day you and I can sit with Luke and ask him, what was it like traveling with Paul? What was it like, you know, putting Band-Aids on Paul all the time? What was it like interviewing these people for your gospel? But we can't know their intentions apart from the Word of God Or to say it differently, we can know their intentions, but only by looking at what Scripture says. We do not discover the author's intentions by looking behind the text or somehow trying to discern what his thoughts were that are not mentioned in the text. Roy Zuck wrote, "Can we really know what was in the mind of the Bible authors apart from what they have written?" The answer is no, right? We cannot know. We can't know their thoughts. We cannot know their motivations, their intentions, apart from what God has revealed in Scripture. So to know the author's intention, know what he said in the Word. This reminds me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. I'll try not to get too far off, but it reminds me what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, the fact that God has revealed his thoughts to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Notice what he says, "that we might understand the things freely given us by God." How do we know what God thinks? We know by what he has told us in the Word. That's an amazing thought, no pun intended, right? That we can actually know the thoughts of God because he graciously has revealed them to us. We cannot know them unless he reveals them. This is true in your own friendships. You know, we like to say, "I know what you're thinking." But we really don't, do we? We can kind of guess. I think Jesus had a good guess when the Pharisees looked like they were angry. but nevertheless, we don't really know unless we tell our friend what we're thinking. So it is with the Lord that he has revealed his thoughts. We cannot know what the author, his intentions and his thoughts are unless they're revealed in the text itself. And so we want to find out, what has he said? Matt Waymire writes this, "When reading Scripture, many Christians focus on the question, what does this verse mean to me? What the Bible means to a given individual, however, is completely irrelevant, for the true meaning of Scripture is found not in the subjective impression of the contemporary reader, but in the objective intention of the original author." He says, "For this reason, we often speak of authorial intent as the proper goal of Bible interpretation, and rightly so." And he's right, isn't he? It really isn't about what does it mean to me in the end. I need to figure out, through the tools God's given me, through reading the Scripture, through the help of the Spirit of God, to discern what is that meaning, the original meaning to the original audience. So ask yourself, what does the text say? And ask yourself, what did it mean to the original audience? Are you still with me? Question 3, what are then the differences between the original audience and you? What are the differences then? This helps you again in Bible interpretation. What are the differences between you, your world where you are, and the original audience in the world that they lived in? You begin to notice the differences, the contrast between both worlds. You begin to bridge these two worlds. We must determine what the author was communicating to the original audience before determining the significance for us, before we think about us, and especially before we get to application. But we must also determine the differences between their world and our world. And there's a lot of differences, isn't there? There's a lot of differences. There's a lot of differences between Israel today than Israel 2,000 years ago. How much more Texans? You know, there's a big difference between our world and the Jew or the Roman or the Hebrew in Egypt. There are so many differences that we take into consideration in order to make sure we have the original meaning and in order that we apply the text correctly. We'll talk about application next time. But there are several differences between them and us, other than maybe different haircuts and different shoes and things like that. There's culture. We live in different cultures. You experience this if you travel internationally, right? It's a good thing, I think, for young people, especially who come out of high school, to travel a little bit abroad. You have this cultural shock that not everything is like I'm used to here in America. The cultures are so different. Of course, here in Houston, we have many cultures that come together in this city. But back then, the cultures were far different. And if we are ignorant about them and the cultural practices and the differences, we can easily develop wrong interpretations and faulty applications, and I might add probably some funny applications as well. We have to be careful to discern those. Like Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I was asked this question years ago at a Q&A. Verse 36. Before the cross, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22:36, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So what is the application of the text? You want to be careful not to run to the application too quickly. He says here, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Well, it certainly seems a different culture, a different time, a different place before we begin to apply that. Before experiencing the excitement of application in buying a sword, I don't know where you'd get a sword. I'm sure Amazon has them, you know. You can get them by tomorrow, but faulty applications, right? Before considering the time, the place, the culture, the language, what is taking place here between our cultures? There are political differences. There are agricultural differences. There are religious practices that we're not familiar with at all, especially for the Hebrew, the Jew. We did not grow up in that world. And it's good to put ourselves in the world of a young child who has the Passover lamb, this little cute lamb, for several days in the house. Renee and I were talking about this. Before they slay the lamb. And you as a child probably begin to get close to this lamb. I know children like to name things very quickly. And then all of a sudden your mom or dad says that we are going to have to sacrifice this little lamb. That's a different world to grow up in, isn't it, than our world? We consider these things, or we consider language. The language of Scripture, the original Greek and Hebrew languages, express themselves differently than our own. And I love to encourage people, take a first-year Greek or Hebrew. It's possible. You can do it. It's not too daunting, but you'll learn a lot about the language. You'll learn a lot about why things are interpreted a certain way. You know, English often does not quite grasp the language of Greek and Hebrew. And no matter what we might use in our language, it doesn't get it across. And so learn the languages if you can. But beyond that, look at language of Scripture itself, like the Lament Psalms. The Hebrews back in with the Psalter would have songs of lament. They would sing songs in their grief and their despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was put to a song. And I think maybe the temptation for us, again, as Americans in the 21st century, is we want all the upbeat, positive songs that kind of get you going. But the Hebrew had actually a majority of the Psalms are lament psalms, by which they could kind of deal with life's problems in the form of singing. And there's beauty to see in the language of the lament psalms. And this goes back again to the genres of Scripture, the various ways that God has communicated, but also even grammar itself, right? Looking at the details of grammar, the nouns, the subjects, the verbs, all these little, the conjunctions of Scripture. The Lord has a purpose for everything that is written down to the smallest of details. And then there's the occasion. looking at the differences then, what was the occasion of that original audience or the author? What was taking place there? I've hinted at that before. Why does Paul encourage singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 after he talks about marriage? Why would he do that? What's going on in that occasion, in that setting, in that time? Maybe you begin to dig in a little bit to finding out historically, what was going on that Paul would do that? Is there something in that passage or context that tells me why Paul, who is all for marriage, he's not against marriage, but he would encourage the people there to remain single? Why would Paul tell the women in the Corinthian church to wear head coverings? I know you guys are probably wondering that for many years, right? I know a pastor in California who preached through 1 Corinthians. He got there. After diligent study, he concluded that all the women should wear head coverings. I don't know what happened. I never heard the rest of the story. I don't know if he got up on a Sunday and said, here's the application. And it is mandatory, by the way. You ladies will receive one on the way out. You know, I don't think that would go over very well. Maybe it's a personal conscience issue. Didn't really affect him so much. But why does Paul say that? Is that a direct application? There's a command there. They're to do that. Well, why don't we observe that today? Noticing the differences in our day, in their day, our culture, in their culture. You know, we begin to learn a lot, don't we, by reading Scripture. I think about the statement of the Gospels about the Galilean disciples, who basically were rednecks. They were uneducated, and the people in the city of Jerusalem could tell they were from Galilee. They were the hillbillies of Israel. But it's interesting what it says there. They sounded like educated men. Why? Because they had been around Jesus. And friends, when you're around the Word of God, you begin to be educated in all kinds of fields. You begin to develop your knowledge of language and grammar or of history. And the Word of God disciples us and educates us, and we grow as we study the Word of God. So what does the text say? Always go back to that. What does the text mean then to whom? Not to me, but to the original audience. And what are the differences there between me and the original audience? Question 4, is there a principle or theological truth in the text? Is there a principle or theological truth in the text? And I would say generally, yes. The question is to find it, right? We often find timeless principles or timeless truths embedded in Scripture that have universal application to all of God's people across redemptive history. There may not be, and there's not, I think, a direct application that women need to wear head coverings today. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at all in that. But what is the truth embedded in that command to those women? What is the principle there that Paul is using in order and applying it to them in that culture? You have to do a little bit of digging. I'm not going to give you the answer. You have to figure that one out. Truth is not bound to time or people or a place or a culture, is it? Truth about God, truth about salvation, truth about how God works in this world, even truth about human nature. It's a universal truth. It's true no matter where you are, no matter what place in history, and we need to find that. Remember Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is profitable. And keeping that in mind, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture helps to equip us to do God's work, to be a man of God, a woman of God. That means stories about Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, or David fleeing King Saul, or floating axes, like Atticus preached on. I was very curious to hear what he was going to say about the floating axe, or tree-hanging Absaloms, or frog-filled Egypt, or blind Bartimaeus who cries out to the Son of David, or women wearing head coverings. I'm not making a point, by the way, in saying that. But what is going on here? What's the principle? What's the truth? Even if a narrative or a command isn't directly for us, there very well is a principle or a truth embedded in Scripture that you need to discern from the text and context and from the rest of Scripture in order then to apply the text. And that is the bridge to application. Some principle that affects us in some way, maybe it tells us about salvation itself. Maybe it tells us about how to live more wisely in this world. That gives us discernment, how to live in the fear of God for the glory of God. Maybe a truth about the nature of God himself. And even if it's applicable to us, maybe it looks differently in how we apply it today. Timeless truths and principles are not bound by time and culture, are they? We can ask this question also: is this principle or truth found in any other portions of Scripture? As you look for that truth, is this something that I'm seeing in the text, but it reminds me of something else I've seen in another book of the Bible? Maybe even if you're in the Old and it reminds you of something the apostles say in the New. And looking for those principles. Narratives or stories or parables especially can communicate these principles and truths, right? And they do so powerfully. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I think I did this in our hermeneutics class, so you should already be prepared. Luke 18, verse 10. Before I read it, we on this side of the Reformation like to say that we are justified by what? By faith alone, right? In Christ alone. Justification by faith. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation. We are not justified. We are not declared righteous through works. We are justified by faith. Here's the key word, alone. Luke 18, I could say that, right? That's what the Apostle Paul says. Justification by faith. Or you could read this, Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a great story, isn't it? Maybe it's true. Jesus tells this kind of parable. And it explains the doctrine of justification by faith alone, doesn't it? And I could tell you, when you go home today, I want you to remember justification by faith alone. J-U-S-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. How do you spell? Or I could tell you the story. And what is going to stay with you? Oh, you're going to think about, man, that Pharisee. I mean, how could he say that? How could he think he's doing so well? And then he looks at the tax collector. And the tax collector thinks he's the chief of sinners. He sounds like the Apostle Paul. And then to read what Jesus says, this would have astonished the people that he went to his house justified. It should be the other way, shouldn't it? It's the Pharisee. He should be the one who's righteous. He should be the one who's declared right before God. But Jesus turns the whole story upside down and says, no, you have it wrong. The man who cried out for the mercy of God, he's the one who's justified. That's a great story, isn't it? And it stays with you. God is gracious to do this, to give us these truths, these principles, yes, even in the narratives, the stories, the parables of the Bible. Here's a final question. I'm just going to touch on it. Question 5, how should I live this truth or principle out? So once you've asked these other questions, you get to, how should I live this out? Which is, again, sometimes the temptation is to get to this question first. What do I do with head coverings? Honey, what do you think? I don't even know where to buy them. Maybe someone needs to make them. People are already signing up for this ministry. No one's signing up for this ministry. But how should I live this truth out? Once you understand the meaning of the text as originally intended, you will be able to better see the principle of truth. And seeing the principle of truth, you then take that and you apply the principle or the truth to your current situation, your current life. And that's generally how it goes. How does this truth change my life now? Learning about the nature of God in this story, learning what Paul says that one is justified by faith alone in Romans chapter 4, what does that do then? How does that change the way I think, the way I feel, the decisions I'll make? How does it change the way I evangelize other people? Can I apply this text to me today? If so, how do I apply it to myself today? Application is only right after rightly interpreting the text. So here are the five questions. What does the text say? You'll go back there again and again. Be a Berean, right? What does the text say? What did this mean to the original audience? What are then the differences? What is the timeless truth or principle? And how then should I live this out in my life? It takes sometimes a little time to get to the application. So for fun, maybe this is more for the children, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'll close with this story. 1 Samuel 17. You know the story, don't you? You see, we were talking about giants on Wednesday night. Why not we go to the great story of David and Goliath? The narratives of Scripture teach us, friends, over 40% of Scripture is narrative. Almost half of God's word is given in story. I think God has a purpose in that. But yes, even so, there are things for us to learn from the narratives of Scripture. I say that because at times I hear Christians say that maybe other than learning about God, there's nothing else to take from the stories of Scripture, as if we can't apply the narratives of Scripture. That's not at all the case. We looked at that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says these things were written for us, even the wilderness wanderings. But here we have the famous story of David and Goliath. The stories of Scripture are not to feed our historical curiosity, but they're intended to do what? They're intended to change you. That's why God has given it. Narratives, though, can be some of the most difficult sections of Scripture. I think that's why sometimes us pastors are tempted to stay really close to Paul, because Paul's really straightforward with things, and narratives are a little tricky. But observe the scene here. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I want you to read it later. Maybe you can observe much more than I'll observe this morning. But observe the scene, Israel versus the Philistines. Israel's great enemy, the Philistines. And we turn to the story of David and Goliath. The main characters, Saul, David, Goliath, a few rocks, and a really good cameraman. I always wonder who detailed this story. Would have been great to watch and write down. What a great story though, right? A great massive warrior, Goliath. And the author, by the way, takes a lot of time to give you details about Goliath. You should ask yourself, why is he doing that? He represents the enemy Philistines. He challenges Israel and challenges their handsome, tall King Saul, who really hasn't lived up to being a king, only for Saul to be shaking in his boots and his armor. And a young shepherd boy comes out of nowhere. Well, he comes out of the pasture with the sheep, very humble kind of background. He then comes out of nowhere. He carries more weight of courage than the armor that Goliath was carrying. And instead of being intimidated by an armored giant, he faces him and he takes him down like Rocky Balboa, right? I know some of you guys are like, thank you, Pastor, yeah. Right? But who doesn't love a good story? It's a great story of the underdog, isn't it? Or is it? Warrior versus shepherd. Giant versus boy, pride versus humility. Two soldiers fight, the narrative says. Basically, they make an agreement. You pick one of your best warriors, we'll pick our best warrior, they'll fight, and whoever wins that battle wins. Now, that sounds like a pretty good proposal. I mean, the problem is if it's over too quick, you want to put out another soldier, have a second or third chance. It spares the lives of thousands of soldiers, but it might be over quickly. You might find yourself and your country in submission to them, and they'll fight it out. The battle took place 15 miles west of Bethlehem, if you're looking at the map, in the Valley of Elah. There are two hills on either side of the Valley of Elah. If you go there today, by the way, there's lots of smooth stones they put out, and they're not from Israel, I don't think. They're probably from, like, Michigan or something. But I think they ship these stones in so people can pick them up when they go to the Valley of Elah, and you feel like you're David. But they're not really from Israel, I'm sure. But here, the Valley of Elah, the giant taunts Israel's God for 40 days. And that's an important detail. He defies God. We observe the plot, the characters, the tension builds, the description of the giant, the description of the men who are afraid of Goliath. Nobody's going forth for 40 days. That's a long time. And meanwhile, he defies God. The word defy occurs in verse 10, in verse 25, in verse 26 twice, in verse 36, in verse 45. And so you, being a good observer of the text, begin to notice a pattern, a repeated word, the word defy. The Philistine ridicules God throughout the story. In the previous context, though, as you read Israel and King Saul, God seems absent. God isn't absent, but the problem is Israel has forgotten Yahweh. They're not worshiping and honoring him. They're not obeying him. They're not leaning on him. And it's a sad story so far for the first king of Israel. And now this Philistine named Goliath defies God as if to say, your God doesn't exist. You don't have a God. I'm going to win. And that's the problem, isn't it? Israel is very much like the Philistine. Israel has forgotten Yahweh, except for one character, and who is that? The greatest warrior in Israel, right? No, that's who we would expect. A young shepherd boy. Israel is against all odds, it seems, and a young boy, David, appears. He takes a break from work. He runs to the battle scene to see what's going on. Isn't that what young boys would do anyways? They'd want to see what's going on with these soldiers. And especially when the story begins with a long, detailed description of a giant. Verse 24 here, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. There's a great fear in Israel. And David, in verse 26, speaks, and I love this. It's the first time you hear David talk. And what does David say in verse 26? David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Man, this is what David says. You know, he thinks he's, I don't know, maybe they think he's hot stuff. Because his brother says, you know, would you quiet down? You know, your heart's wrong in the matter. And other people say the same thing. Like, who are you? Where did you come from? But David's like, why are we standing around like a bunch of chickens? You know, who defies the living God, David says. This is kind of the irony of the story. It's not one of the great warriors of Israel. It's this young shepherd boy for the first time speaks. And when he speaks for the first time, what does he say about God? He's a living God. And that's the point of the text. As they've forgotten Yahweh. And they will lose if they forget Yahweh. But there's someone who remembered. And it was a young shepherd boy knows that God is a living God. And of course, David meets his challenges, right? His older brother tells him to be quiet. He's got wrong motives. You know, thanks, bro, for that. David wisely asks, I think any guy would ask, what's in it for me? You know, I appreciate the humanity of David. Like, what's the reward here? Because, you know, this might, you know, I think that's what we would ask. It might go wrong, right? David doesn't ask that. But you're going to get all kinds of things. Your family's going to be free. You're going to get wealth. You're going to get the king's daughter. Oh, wow. That might change things for David. But then the irony. No soldiers are stepping forward to fight Goliath. The little curious, cheese-carrying boy volunteers himself. David's been carrying bread and cheese. That's what he's doing. And now the boy who carries cheese volunteers himself to fight the battle. He gets an interview with the king, and that doesn't pass. King Saul's not impressed with him at all. But the irony is that he convinces Saul, doesn't he? Oh, I used to go fight lions. I fought bears. I'd take him down. And I think the humor is King Saul goes, sounds good to me. You know, like, there's nobody else, so you're the last hope. You know, step up Steve Rogers. It's kind of like, yeah, not impressive guy. But what are the options? The story here is not about King Saul. It's not about Israel. It's not about a giant. It's not even really about David. And before we get to application, it's not really about our problems, is it? As many say. The story of David and Goliath, it's about you overcoming the giants of your life, isn't it? Isn't that the point of the passage? God will give you victory. But what is it about? It's about God's honor, isn't it? It's about the honor of Yahweh. How might the reader know this? Let's back up. Because the author of 1 Samuel expects you, the reader, to have known and read Genesis, and to have read Numbers, and to have read Deuteronomy by the time you come to the hill at the Valley of Elah. You need to know the overall context of Scripture. In Genesis 12, verse 3, Yahweh told Abraham this, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Israel should know that. Who has been cursing and defying God for 40 days? The giant. God repeats this, by the way, in Numbers 24, verse 9, several other places, but God promises that he will protect his people. Those who curse you, they will be cursed. Those who bless you, they will be blessed. Of course, there's a stipulation here, and that is, Israel, you need to follow and obey me, God says. You can't receive this blessing if you're going to do your own thing and dishonor me as God. Unfortunately, as we read the story in 1 Samuel, Israel is just a mess. They choose finally King Saul. That's not going well. They're now in front of the Philistine army. Things are not looking good. They are afraid. They have forgotten Yahweh, and they face their great rival, and things look grim. Israel, therefore, should not expect God's protection until verse 12. We see these two words by the author, now David. Those are really good words. Now David. David is introduced into the story as we saw. A young, curious, cheese-carrying shepherd boy who now seems to be the only one speaking of God as a living God. And that changes everything in the story. Israel, now, in front of the Philistines, failed to remember the covenant God made with Abraham. They failed to remember the promises that God made to his people, that he will protect them, that those who curse them will be cursed, that they will have victory, as he says often in Deuteronomy, against their enemies, if they seek to honor God. And I believe one boy knows that, and it's David. David knows that and he believes it. A big-headed giant is cursing my people and my God. Well, it has to stop, thinks David. And David knows that if he curses God, what does it mean in David's mind? Victory. David knows there's victory. He doesn't have to do a whole lot anyways. He knows by the promises of God that they're going to win, which means as David approaches this towering warrior with his lion-killing sling, that the giant already has a curse on him. David knows that from Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He knows, I believe, he's going to win before he takes the giant down. And we also can observe this from the story, that once David mentions God, the living God, the name Goliath is never mentioned again. Now he's called the Philistine. Now he's called the uncircumcised Philistine. Now he's called this Philistine, but he's never again called Goliath. I think telling the reader, he's going to lose, and he's going to lose badly. The reader should also know that God can defeat the Philistines, right? Because he did before with the jawbone of a donkey. Well, then he can use anyone or anything to defeat his enemy. Yes, he can defeat a 9-foot-9-inch giant who could put me through the basketball rim easily. He can use even a young shepherd boy in a sling to take him down. No enemy is too great for God. The phrase "now David" in the text in verse 12 had alerted the reader previously that everything is beginning to change. Well, we know the story, right? David runs to the battle, not with small stones, by the way. If you do some background research, the stones are about this big. They're about 2 to 3 inches in diameter. By the way, you can still find them in Israel if you look carefully in fields that have not been farmed. You might find these still there. They are as big, if not bigger, than a baseball. And he would have slung it at somewhere between 100 and 150 miles per hour. There's no doubt, yeah, the giant's going down. Dale Ralph Davis said David made quite the impression on the giant that day. It's true. David kills him, or he falls down. David makes sure he's dead. He takes his sword and he cuts his head off. And he guarantees he's not coming back for round two. What's the point of the story, friends? Is it this, that you have giants in your life like anxiety or your job or financial stress or your, as one said, your giant is your mother-in-law? God will help you overcome them. Don't take the slang too far with that. Is this a good story about an underdog who mustered enough courage to fight an intimidating giant? And we should also muster a lot of courage in the Christian life. Well, upon reading the story, knowing Genesis, knowing Numbers, we discover that David wasn't the underdog, was he? That's what the author of 1 Samuel is saying. The giant was the underdog because Israel had Yahweh, you see? That's the point. They had the God of Israel against the Philistines. They were going to win if they trusted him, if they acknowledged him, if they honored him as David honored God. David's victory was not an upset. It wasn't an upset in the least. All odds were against the giant. Yes, even using a ruddy boy who couldn't fit in Saul's armor. It was the giant who faced all odds because Yahweh is a living God and a God who keeps his promises with his people. And God is reminding them of that truth through a very humble means, through a young shepherd boy who came and had the victory. It's a reminder to Israel that God is their God, that he will save them and protect them. It's not a story about our problems. It's a story about Israel's God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who could be trusted, a God who could be relied upon, a God who keeps his promises no matter the odds, no matter the size of the enemy. And it's also the story about a young man who had a passion for God's honor and God's glory. A young man who could not tolerate God's name being dishonored, who realized God's reputation was at stake and that God must be honored at all cost, even if it cost his own life. It leaves us to ask ourselves this question: is the glory of God the most important thing to us, as it was to David? Let's trust God, shall we? Let's trust his promises. Let us live for the glory of God like David did. Whether you eat or drink, whether you carry cheese or not, whether you slay a giant or not, do all things to what? The glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word that you've given us. We thank you for the stories of the Bible that capture our heart and imagination. And ultimately, our imagination is captured by you and your glory. God, you are a powerful God. You keep your covenant. You keep your promises. You're faithful. You're reliable. We can lean on you. You are the rock. Lord, we thank you for the passion of David. Insignificant, forgotten even maybe by his own brothers, yet you used him to bring glory to yourself. Lord, give us a passion like David for your glory and your honor, we pray in your name. Amen.